This teaching is from City Church Coventry. You can find us online at www.citychurchcoventry.org.
Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles. And 2 Chronicles, guess which chapter? Not 29, no, we're going to go to chapter 30 today. Okay, so we're finally getting out of chapter 29, although there are many ways in which we need to stay in chapter 29. Because chapter 29 of Chronicles is all about the process that the people of Israel went through to consecrate themselves and to rededicate the temple so that they could really be stand apart and be set apart afresh as God's people in the earth. And as you know, we've been looking for over 3 months now at what it means to be consecrated. And not only have we been looking at it in the Word, but much more importantly, I know we've been taking this into our lives and things are changing. God is doing a deep, deep work in many of us. That work is not over. The fact that we're going to chapter 30 doesn't mean you can shut the door on that process of consecration and transformation. But we looked last week, didn't we, at why is God making us and why does God call us silver and gold? And we found out that the why of consecration is first and foremost all for Jesus. Okay, he's changing us, he's perfecting us, he's making us glorious, most importantly for himself. And if you didn't hear that message from last week, I would strongly suggest you listen to it. And I know I'm kind of plugging my own material here, but there's no financial gain involved. But just to listen to that, because I listened to that again this week. I think Dave got the podcast out yesterday or something. I actually listened to it again this morning before I came. And I just thought, well, treasure in jars of clay is quite an appropriate concept for that sermon, because I very much think I and my delivery is a jar of clay, but there was an awful lot of treasure in the Word there. And I want you to go and find that treasure. And so, if you like, that was the why of what. Why is God consecrating us? Why is he doing what he's doing? Ultimately, he's doing it for himself. Ultimately, it's all being done for Jesus. And today, we're going to look at the where next. What happens? What is the act? What action takes place? Or what is the product? What is produced through this process of consecration? Now, in one sense, the process never stops. We know, don't we, 2 Corinthians, that we, chapter 3, we've been transformed from one degree of glory to another. The whole of the Christian life, the whole of our time here on the earth, is about that process of being changed from glory to glory. And I want to praise God. I'm looking around the room this morning, and some of you I've known for a long time, and some of you I've only known for a short time. But you all look more glorious than when I first knew you. You all look more like Jesus, and your lives look more like Jesus than when I first knew you. And that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. And that's the work that God is doing in us. But we're going to ask today, where next? We're going to look at how we're going to hold on to this work that God is doing in us and to embody what it means to be in this continuing state of transformation and consecration as we move forward in the purpose of God together. And now, thankfully, there is a pattern in Scripture that we can find, and it's quite a clear and simple one. And if you remember, I think probably about 3 or 4 weeks ago, we talked about God, but the greater glory that is to come, and how that when God initially consecrated the tabernacle of Moses, when he consecrated the temple, when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and when the church was in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, God's glory came in a physical manifestation and overwhelmed them. And how in the Old Testament it overwhelmed you so you couldn't do what you were supposed to do, but how in the New Testament God's presence overwhelms us to empower us to do what we're called to do. that on the day of Pentecost, they weren't over, like the priests in the old temple, they weren't overwhelmed to the point that they couldn't perform their duty. In fact, it was the empowering presence of God that they could go out and be the church and preach the gospel. But when, in between those times in the Old Testament, so when the tabernacle or the temple was inaugurated, that you had this cloud of God, this overwhelming cloud comes and fills the place. But when you find these times of revival that occur, when the people have wandered away from God, and a godly king or a godly leader comes back and leads them back into the ways of God, God doesn't fill his house with a cloud. But there's something very consistent happens. And we find it the first time in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. And that is this: the people all come together and they celebrate the Passover. And it happens under Hezekiah's leadership, it happens later under Josiah's leadership, and it happens later still under Zerubbabel's leadership. This is the way that the people reaffirm and reestablish their part, the part they have to play in the purpose of God. They reestablish their role as God's people. We're going to read chapter 30 now, and then very quickly, because these are things that we're going to unpack through next year, very quickly I want to show you four characteristics of what they do. But we're going to read, first of all, we're going to read from chapter 29, verse 36, the last verse there, and then we're going to read all of chapter 30. And Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced because God had prepared for the people, for the thing came about suddenly. Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover of the Lord, the God of Israel. For the king and his princes had all assembled in Jerusalem and had taken counsel to keep the Passover in the second month. For they could not keep it at that time because the priests had not consecrated themselves in sufficient number, nor had the people assembled in Jerusalem. And the plan seemed right to the king and all the assembly. So they decreed to make a proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba to Dan that the people should come and keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel, at Jerusalem, for they had not kept it as often as prescribed. So couriers went throughout all Israel and Judah with letters from the king and his princes, as the king had commanded, saying, O people of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may turn against... that he may turn again to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Do not be like your fathers and your brothers who were faithless to the Lord, God of their fathers, so that he made them a desolation, as you see. Do not now be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord and come to his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his fierce anger may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your children will find compassion with their captors and return to the land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. So the couriers went from city to city throughout the country of Ephraim and Manasseh and as far as Zebulun. But they laughed at them. They laughed them to scorn and mocked them. However, some men of Asher, of Manasseh, and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. The hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. Many people came together in Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the second month, a very great assembly. They set to work to remove the altars that were in Jerusalem, and all the altars for burning incense they took and threw into the Kidron Valley. They slaughtered the Passover lamb on the 14th day of the second month, and the priests and the Levites were ashamed, so that they consecrated themselves and brought burnt offerings into the house of the Lord. They took their accustomed posts according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests threw the blood that they had received from the hand of the Levites, for there were many in the assembly who had not consecrated themselves. Therefore the Levites had to slaughter the Passover lamb for everyone who was not clean, to consecrate it to the Lord. For a majority of the people, many of them from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves. Yet they ate the Passover otherwise than as prescribed. For Hezekiah had prayed for them, saying, May the good Lord pardon everyone who sets his heart to seek God, the Lord, the God of his fathers, even though not according to the sanctuary's rules of cleanness. And the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. And the people of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing with all their might to the Lord. And Hezekiah spoke encouragingly to all the Levites who showed good skill in the service of the Lord. So they ate the food of the festival for 7 days, sacrificing peace offerings and giving thanks to the Lord, the God of their fathers. Then the whole assembly agreed to keep together to keep the feast for another 7 days. So they kept it for another 7 days with gladness. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, gave the assembly 1,000 bulls and 7,000 sheep for offerings. And the princes gave the assembly 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep, and the priests consecrated themselves in great numbers. The whole assembly of Judah, and the priests and the Levites, and the whole assembly that came out of Israel, and the sojourners who came out of the land of Israel, and the sojourners who lived in Judah rejoiced. So there was great joy in Jerusalem. For since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there has been nothing like this in Jerusalem. Then the priests and the Levites arose and blessed the Lord. And their voice was heard, and their prayer came to his holy habitation in heaven. A big party. Okay, the biggest party that had been seen since the time of Solomon. And this was the people's response. This is how the nation... You see, up until this point, it was really about dealing with the temple. But now it's going to be, how is the nation going to be turned to God? What are we going to do? Now we've put the things at the heart of the nation right, how are we going to see the whole of the nation turn to God? Remember, Hezekiah's desire in chapter 9, verse 10, was to make a covenant with the Lord. And we were saying what he was really doing was choosing to buy in and to opt back in to the covenant that God had made with David. And that you and I only have one covenant that we can operate with God, and that's the new covenant in Jesus' blood. But there are times, and really there's a continuing conscious decision, but there are times that God brings his people to where we say, we need to affirm this covenant. We need to say, we are those who will keep the covenant of the Lord. And in a sense, we do that every time we break bread. But there are probably times as well, I think, where we need to stand and be completely definite and very conscious about what we're doing. That we are those who are, we are covenanting. And I've used this phrase before. I got it from Bryn Jones watching a sermon of his from 1984 on a website called theradicalchurch.com. And he used this phrase, and I think it's wonderful. He said, we are covenanting together to keep the covenant. We're covenanting together to keep the covenant. You see, there is a decision, an active decision, to buy into being the covenant people of God. Because God has reached out with his love to draw us, to make us that people. But we need to not just say, oh, well, that's very nice, thank you very much. But we make an active decision to say, we will be those who keep the covenant. And that's exactly what's happening here. That the whole people come in to the city. And they come in to keep the covenant. And what we find here is that consecration produces covenant keeping. Those that are consecrated are covenant keepers. Okay, that's what happens. As we consecrate ourselves, there is a greater and greater desire to say, Lord, it's your way, not our way. Lord, it's your covenant, not any other frame of reference that we might have in life, not any sense of our own code, not any sense of the way we do things as a church or the way that we do things as a society, or a set of rules that we think might please you somehow. But we say, no, Lord, it's according to your covenant. And I just want to draw out four characteristics here that we find in this chapter. First one is this, that covenant keepers have a heart to seek God, not a compulsion to keep rules. Covenant keepers have a heart to seek God, not a compulsion to keep rules. Chris talked about this morning being a rule-breaking morning. Did you spot how many rules were broken in this chapter? Did you see how much they got away with? Wasn't it incredible? Here are some of them. Well, here's the first one. First of all, they keep the Passover in the wrong month. It's supposed to be on the 14th day of the first month. And when God gave the law through Moses, he said, this is the statute for all time. This is when you must do these things. This is the only way you can please me. It's the 14th day. That would have been the full moon of the first month. And they kept it on the 14th day of the second month. Now, I read this and I thought, man, this is amazing. What a liberty to take. And I did a little bit of digging around, however, and I found that actually there was a provision for this in the law. That God had already made a provision in the law of Moses for what happens when people are unclean at the time of Passover. Okay, so this is even more mind-boggling, isn't it? Because we think of the law as this kind of draconian institution that if you don't get it right, God's going to hit you with a big stick. But even in the time of Moses, some people came to Moses and said, look, it's the time of the Passover, but we're unclean because we've had to bury someone. So we've touched a dead body, we're unclean. What should we do? And in Numbers 9, verse 10, Moses goes and seeks God, and this is what he says to them. In verse 8, Moses said to them, wait that I may hear what the Lord will command concerning you. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if any one of you or your descendants is unclean through touching a dead body or is on a long journey, he shall still keep the Passover of the Lord in the second month. On the 14th day, at twilight, they shall keep it. And so here we have already in the law, God had made a provision for when people were in need of consecration. When people had messed up, when people were not in the place they should have been, there was already a provision in the law. This is the law, which we think of as being as inflexible, as being condemnatory, as being this rigid code. But God had such a desire for his covenant to be inclusive of all of his people that he wouldn't let something exclude them. He said, no, I will find a way. I will find a way. Okay, so even in the law, he's there is the second chance. The God of the second chance. It's even in the, if it's in the law, how much more is it in the gospel? But that's not all. Because when we get to verse 17, it says this. There were many in the assembly who had not consecrated themselves. Now, they've had a month. They've had an extra month. But still, there were many. And in fact, verse 18, the majority of the people still weren't consecrated. So, what are we going to do about this? They hadn't performed the necessary acts of consecration, but there were two things that made them acceptable. Did you see what it said here? Verse 18, halfway through, Hezekiah, it said they had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover, otherwise than as prescribed, for Hezekiah had prayed for them, saying, may the good Lord pardon everyone who sets his heart to seek God. So the king's prayer and the right heart attitude dealt with the issue of not being clean, as it says, according to the sanctuary's rules of cleanness. Because a heart to seek God, covenant keepers have a heart to seek God, not a compulsion to keep rules. And you know, that isn't kind of just giving us complete free rein. In fact, it's far from that, because God can see the heart. He can look and see the heart. And he can see Hezekiah's heart. Hezekiah's heart to lead his people back into being the covenant-keeping people of God. The distinct people of God. The people who were there to witness to the world as to who God was. He saw his heart. He heard his prayer. He saw the heart of the people. And he said, I find that acceptable. I find that acceptable for them to come and be included in this wonderful celebration. Covenant people are ruled by their heart for seeking God, not by adherence to an external code. When Jeremiah prophesies about the new covenant in Jeremiah 31:33, God says, I will write my law on their hearts. You see, a covenant keeper is one that has their heart, the law of God has been written on their heart by the Holy Spirit. This isn't faking it. This isn't kind of holiness by the back door. This is really what God has always been after. Those with a heart to seek me. Covenant keepers have a heart to seek God. And therefore we keep his covenant from an internal compulsion rather than an external observance. Now there are things that we do that are external. We take the bread. We drink the wine. There are a whole load of other things we do that are much less symbolic and much more kind of real and everyday as well. And we'll talk about those some over the coming weeks. But fundamentally, it's driven from what he's done in here, the work that the Spirit has done in here. That's what compels me. I'm not trying to keep a list of rules and regulations. I'm not trying to make sure I do this and I do that and I don't do this and I don't do that in order that God is pleased, but rather I allow his Spirit to direct me from the inside out. So that's the first characteristic we find. Covenant keepers have a heart to seek God, not a compulsion to keep rules. The second is this. Covenant keepers have a unity of purpose and thinking. Okay, and so we find this several times through here. First of all, the very first verse we read, the last verse of chapter 29. Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced because God had prepared for the people, and the thing came about suddenly. Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced. They all have the same response to what God has done. There weren't some that were going, well, I'm not sure, a bit of a flash in the pan, let's see how this pans out. I'm not sure about this Hezekiah guy. You know, he seems good, but I bet he's just like his father. Time will tell. No, all the people rejoiced because they knew God was doing something. They knew that God was doing something. In verse 4 of chapter 30, it says this. This is the idea to keep the Sabbath in the second month instead of the first. Clearly there was somebody around that knew the book of Numbers and had read chapter 9 and knew there was a provision here in the law. But it says this, verse 4, the plan seemed right to the king and all the assembly. You see, there's a harmony that comes between leaders and people when God is moving. And there's a harmony of thinking that comes between leaders and people when those people are a covenant-keeping people. They think the same about the plan of God. And that's not just a thing because there's a tension between leaders and people. That's really not how it's ever intended to be at all in the new covenant. And really, it's much more important that the thinking is the same throughout the body. But the illustrations we have here in this passage are between those leading and those following. But there is no tension, there is no discord, because they all know God is doing something. And there's an understanding. This is the plan of God. This is God's plan. You can imagine how that might have worked, can't you? They were in consultation, and perhaps one of the priests who knew his scripture well said, well, hang on a minute, I'm pretty sure if I take out the first scroll of Numbers and just come down here, we can find that there's a precedent for what happens if we miss the Passover. And as he read the scripture, and perhaps he exposited the scripture a little bit, there was a stir of faith in everyone, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And they all said, that's the word of God. That's what we need. That's God's plan. And there was one heart about the plan of God. They thought the same about the plan of God. Verse 12, the hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of God. You see, a command becomes a joy when it accords with what God has put in your heart. The people rejoiced at the command. Leadership is important. Leadership is vital in the purposes of God, but that's to take a lead, not to impose something that you resist, but to take a first step that says, this is what God is doing, and all those who are covenant-keeping people will say to that, amen, that's what God is saying. Not because they're yes men and yes women, not because they like to please their leaders, not because they think this to my own political advantage to say yes to my leaders, but because those that are leading are bringing and making clear the plan, the purpose, and the timings of God. And really, I guess that's how we define leaders as well, to some extent. It's those that have an ability to step out and say, this is what God is saying, this is what God is doing. And there's an accord from the people who say, amen, this is what God is. This command has produced joy in me. Then we know it's a command of the Lord. Then we know that God has joined us together. And then the other one, and I find no precedent for this anywhere in the scripture. If you find one, you can let me know. In verse 23, where they decide they're having such a good time at Passover, let's do it all again next week. Okay, now, I can't find any precedent for that in the scripture. If you know of one, then let me know, because I'm sure it'd be really interesting. But it seems to me that all that happened is they were having such a good time, they said, let's stick around. And you know these, you know all the... all these bulls and rams and stuff, they weren't being kind of just going up in smoke. A lot of that was being eaten by these people. Yeah, that's why, you know, you got your portion back from the priest. That's what they were having. It was a massive party with plenty of eating and I'm sure quite a bit of drinking going on. And it was all done before the Lord. It was all done. And, you know, there was something. But it wasn't just their carnal response saying, isn't this great? And I think the king's got a few more sheep. Let's see if we can string it out a bit longer. But they were actually saying, this is so good because we are being who God has made us to be. We're behaving in a way that is positioning us to rise again as God's people in the world. So the second thing that you find as a covenant-keeping people is a unity of purpose and a unity of thinking. The third thing is this. There's a concern for the reconciliation and restoration of all God's people. Because, you see, Hezekiah was only king of Judah. Judah was only two tribes of Israel. The other 10 tribes, they were still called Israel. And he had no jurisdiction over them. But what he did have was Jerusalem and the temple in his territory. And in verse 1, it says he sends out letters to all of Israel and Judah. He's got this concern for the whole of God's people. You see, God is the God of Israel. He's Lord. Jesus is Lord of the whole church. He's not just Lord of the part of the church that's experiencing revival or experiencing a move of God. He's not just Lord of those who have had those who have been baptized in the Spirit, or those who call themselves charismatic, or those that would call themselves new churches, or those that believe in apostles and prophets. He's Lord of his church. And you see, Hezekiah looked and he thought, well, I can lead this people, I have a responsibility, but you know, God has got a bigger people than this. God's people goes much wider. So I'm going to send out and I'm going to invite. And I'm going to make a way. I'm going to make it possible for the wider community of God's people. And in verse 5 it says, he decreed to make a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, that the people should come and keep the Passover. And there's an interesting, just a very subtle difference in the language between that which he discharges to his own people in Judah and the wider thing. He says to those in Israel, you should come. But to those in Judah, it's a command. To those in Israel, it's an invitation. It's a very strong invitation, but it's an invitation. And you see, when we exercise God's authority, sometimes that will exceed our earthly authority. So we're not just concerned with us as a church. We're not just concerned with City Church. We don't just say, well, I have a responsibility here. As an elder, I don't just say, I have a responsibility to this group of people. But all of us have a responsibility to the wider body of Christ. And we also have an authority. Not an authority to command, not an authority to demand, but certainly an authority to invite. An authority to say, come and be part of what God is doing. I'm not talking about stealing people from other churches. I'm talking about seeing the body of Christ restored. And we cannot keep the message that God gives us within our own walls. And Hezekiah's heart was much wider. It was to see, he had a concern for the restoration of God's people. And what they find in verse 10 and verse 11 is they only get a limited response. These guys that go out with the letters of invitation, a lot of places, they just laugh at them. In fact, of the other 10 tribes, only 4 of them send any representatives. So there must have been another, well, if we don't count the Levites, another 5 tribes who just kind of said, we're not buying into this at all. You see, the northern kingdom of Israel by this point had been devastated and overrun by Assyria. It was no longer an independent nation. And many of them had been taken off into captivity. And Hezekiah is looking at his brothers, his Israelite brothers, and he's desperate to see them restored as God's people. But even in their place of foreign invasion, of foreign occupation, of their brothers and their fathers and their children having been taken away to foreign lands, still not all of them, in fact, still not even the majority of them, were prepared to come and return to God. But that didn't stop Hezekiah sending the people out. And in fact, those that came were those that found the greatest grace, weren't they? Because they were the ones who had not got themselves ready, but his prayer and their heart God counted as righteousness before him. And they were included. A covenant people, a covenant-keeping people, have a concern for the restoration of all God's people. And the final one is this, and we're going to finish with this. A covenant-keeping people have a dedicated togetherness. They came together for the Passover for a week, and they said, you know what, this is so good. Let's stay together. Verse 23, the whole assembly agreed together to keep the feast for another 7 days. So they kept it for another 7 days with gladness. You know, they said, we are so, so committed to what God is doing. We want to show that commitment by joining ourselves together. We're going to stay together for another week. You know, life has to go on. God does not call us as a people to go to remove ourselves from society. Okay, there are Christians that have done that down through the centuries and still do it today. Where in order to be God's people, they say, we've got to get out of society and we'll just be with other believers. We'll form a monastery or a commune or something like that. God doesn't call us to do that. But the word does say this in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Don't give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. But encourage one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. You see, covenant-keeping people realize the importance of being together. And they are dedicated to togetherness. They are dedicated to being together. And this is what this people here are expressing in their desire to celebrate the Passover a second week. I said there's no precedent for this in the scripture. There's no precedent for saying, let's just keep the Passover again for another week. But there it kind of is a foreshadowing of something that happens. And everything that I've talked about this morning, we could turn to the end of Acts chapter 2 and find out these are exactly the things that the people of God did at the birth of the church. These are the same characteristics that the new covenant believers took on. I've deliberately resisted. You can go and have a look at that. I've deliberately resisted going there this morning. But you know, thanks Chris. But you know, this desire to say, this is so good, let's do this again, is exactly what happens in the early church. Because it's the Passover meal that Jesus takes and he transforms it into the new covenant meal. Are there any foodies out there that have ever questioned God on why this elaborate meal that involves roasting a whole lamb, okay, and the way it was celebrated at Jesus' time, I think at least 7 cups of wine were involved as well. Why this elaborate meal was replaced by something as simple as a piece of bread and one cup of wine? Have you ever gone to... I can see Dave has. I can see the chuckle there. I can see... Dave clearly has been to the Lord and said, Lord, why did you take the roast lamb away and the other 6 glasses of wine? Why would we... See, the new covenant's a better covenant. So why have we got this scaled-down economy kind of meal now? It's because... I think it's for this reason. Passover was once a year. The cup and the bread is as often as you come together. You see, it becomes from being this big thing that you have to prepare for and that you can only do at a prescribed time to be said, whenever you come together, as often as you come together. We do it every month on the first Sunday of the month as a people, as a statement, a prophetic statement of the priority of the covenant meal. But I really, really hope that's not the only time you celebrate the covenant meal. Because as often as you come together, whenever you sit down together, I think there's a sense in which any food and any drink can represent it. But it's good to have the bread and the wine. Whenever you sit down and just break it together. Because you see, now suddenly we have the ability that something we do every day, most of us three times a day, but something we do every day can become a focus of God's covenant and of us as covenant keepers. Looking forward to the time when you and I will be those who as an everyday part of our lives focus around the fact that we have been brought into this wonderful new covenant by the blood of Jesus. On the first Sunday of 2013, we're going to be back here. We're going to be here next week as well. But on the first Sunday of 2013, we're going to be back here, and as is our custom, and customs are good if they are about life and not about dead religion. But we will be breaking bread and we will be taking the cup together and we'll be making a statement again that we are a covenant keeping people. And we're going to be unpacking through the first part of next year what it means as a consecrated people to be covenant keepers. Because consecrated people instinctively keep the covenant. Acts 2, the people that the Spirit had been poured out upon instinctively begin to live as a covenant community. Covenant keepers are those who have a heart to seek God, not a compulsion to keep rules. They're people with a unity of purpose and of thinking. They're those with a concern for the reconciliation and restoration of God's people. And they're those with a dedicated togetherness, who give themselves to embodying the truth of the new covenant. We'll unpack some of this, as I said earlier, in the new year, but I wanted you to have these things in mind as we go into the wonderful Christmas season, celebration, spending time together, enjoying one another's company. But I want us to realize that God has a great and wonderful purpose in our consecration. And just to remind you from what we said last week, that the greatest things, and you'll be seeing lots of silver and gold, I'm sure, over the next few weeks. Most of it fake, I'm sure. But every little fake silver and gold bauble or piece of tinsel that is trying to tell you it's silver and gold when we really know it's just made of aluminium can speak to you and say, but you're the real deal. Your silver and your gold. And he's changing you, he's consecrating you to be a covenant keeping, Jesus testifying people in this world. Amen. Thank you, Father. Praise God. Father, I just want to ask you, Lord, to enliven your word within us, to seal your promises in our heart. And Holy Spirit, write more on our hearts, we pray. Let there be greater epistles of truth written on our hearts, that we will live that out, Lord God, more and more, and become ever more the people you've called us to. Lord, we want to thank you for where you've brought us. We want to thank you for the season that we've been in. And Lord, we ask, Lord, that this consecration really does forge and bring about something wonderful amongst us as a people. Lord, that we could be for the display of your glory, Lord. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.
Thanks for listening to this teaching from City Church Coventry. You can find more great teaching and other resources on our website at www.citychurchcoventry.org.